And I invite you now to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We'll be considering verses 1 through 7 this morning. And just a reminder, we are in the walking section of the book of Ephesians, where over the course of two chapters, Paul is going to give us five different walking commands as metaphors of Christian living. So as a reminder, we began in chapter 4 with Paul's command to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we considered in that command the exhortation to Christian unity. And we also saw how that unity was achieved through a diversity of gifts that God gave to his people for the building up of the church. Then last time we considered in Ephesians 4:17, the command to no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And we looked at Paul's exhortation to put off the old man and put on the new man. We saw how holiness is not just putting off habits of sin, but also putting on habits of holiness and righteousness, which is something that we can only do if we are indeed a new creation, if we do have the new man living in us. And today we look at the third walking command in Ephesians 5, verse 2, which I'll read right now. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Before I get to this reading, as I've already told you, this command to walk in love, I want you to be thinking, what do you think Paul is going to say of what it means to walk in love? How would you expect Paul to flesh out this particular command to walk in love? What would you say that it means to walk in love? Before we come to the reading of God's word and then God's word preached, let's once again seek his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we praise you that you have given us life according to your word. And we ask that the testimonies of your word would be the rejoicing of our hearts. Lord, help us this day to long for your word as a deer longs for streams of water. And so plant this word deep in our hearts and cause it to bear forth fruit in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, hear now God's sufficient, holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he be pleased to write it deep within our hearts. Well, at first glance, as we come to this section, it might not seem very different from the previous section, which we looked at, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. After all, in the previous section in Ephesians 4:19, we saw that the old man was characterized by three things: lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. And here in Ephesians 5, verse 3, Paul gives us a similar list of things that we are to avoid: fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. These words all essentially correspond to one another. And he repeats these same three words again in verse 5. So there clearly is a connection between the putting off and the putting on in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, and this section which we come here today in Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7. However, as we look at our text closely today, we'll see that although there is a similar theme, there is nevertheless a new emphasis. There is a common thread running throughout this section, which is a focus on words. So whereas before Paul told them to put off those sinful behaviors, now he tells us that those things shouldn't even be named among them. And he goes on to say in verse 4 that we should put off filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting, all of which concern our speech, and instead put on the giving of thanks. And finally, he warns us not to be deceived by empty words of people who say that all those things are mere words and therefore it doesn't really matter. Paul is telling us in this section that words really do matter. And therefore, although there would be many ways to answer this question, what does it mean to walk in love? What Paul is calling us to specifically in this section is to care so much about holiness that it extends to the very words that we speak and to the very words that are spoken about us. And so what we have before us this morning is an exhortation to purity of speech. And before we go on to consider this theme that we have before us today of holy speech, I wanted to look at verses 1 and 2 and first consider the theological basis for this exhortation. And this is important because some of you, indeed many of you perhaps, moving from chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians to chapters 4 through 6, may have felt like you've experienced a sort of whiplash. Chapters 1 through 3, we're speaking of our justification, and we enjoyed basking in the riches of the gospel. And in that section, all Paul needed to know to call us saints was that we had faith in Christ Jesus, and then all those spiritual riches of the gospel were ours in him. And what an amazing gospel that is. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We saw in chapters 1 through 3 that works had no place in our justification. Yet now, all of a sudden, chapters 4 through 6 is speaking of our sanctification. And here Paul is calling us relentlessly to an uncompromising holiness in which we are to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Now in these chapters 4 through 6, there is no cutting corners and putting sin to death. Now he convicts us of sins that we might not have even been aware of. And our natural tendency is to do one of two things. Some people might be tempted to think, see, I knew all along works were important, and they were probably important even in my justification. God must have loved me and saved me because of things that I did. And now if I don't do these things, then God isn't going to love me anymore. The other temptation would be to think, I understand the gospel. I know I was saved by grace through faith, and therefore I don't need to care about all these things that Paul is so worried about. I'm just going to live my life and be glad that God loves me just the way I am. And both of these responses are trying to smooth out this transition between chapters 1 through 3 and between chapters 4 through 6. Trying to smooth out the transition between justification and sanctification by blending them together. But all that ends up happening when you blend justification and sanctification together is you end up softening and cheapening both. You end up softening and cheapening both the free grace of the gospel and the call of gospel obedience. So friends, as we come to another walking section, how do we avoid either of these two pitfalls? Well, we need to remember that justification and sanctification are two distinct things, and yet they're part of a unified gospel. We need to remember that the same God who justifies us by free grace also calls us to strive towards holiness. John says this in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. That's justification. But then Jesus says to you, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's sanctification. Or as Paul went on to say in Ephesians 2:10, which we read the previous verses earlier, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so my desire for you this morning is that you wouldn't take away from the grace of the gospel or take away from the call to gospel obedience. And the only way that you can do this is to learn to rest in the perfect righteousness that you have by faith while simultaneously striving for greater and greater holiness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here Paul begins by grounding his exhortation in who you already are as children of God. And not only children of God, but as dear children of God. Paul says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Paul says, because you have been adopted by grace through faith into the family of God, that you should act more and more like children of God. You see, in a functional home, what child does not want to be more like his father? Perhaps if there is some defect in his father, a child might say, when I grow up, I want to be different. When I grow up, I want to make sure that I pay more attention to my kids, or I want to make sure that I am more responsible with my finances, or I want to make sure I'm more faithful to my wife, or I want to make sure to take my faith more seriously. But there is no defect in God, and therefore we are called to be imitators of God as dear children. And therefore, as we come to this passage, we need to see ourselves as children growing up in the loving home of our Heavenly Father. From time to time, your child might come home learning some new bad word or sinful expression or habit, but that doesn't make them no longer your child. And yet at the same time, a good father will not allow them to continue in their sin. Nor would a child who loves his father want to continue in their sin. And friends, it's no different with us, with our Heavenly Father. We don't become a child of God by guarding our tongue, but we guard our tongue because we are a child of God. So Paul goes on to say in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Once again, Paul is grounding everything that he's about to say in the gospel. That Christ has already loved you and given himself for you as a sweet smelling sacrifice for your sin. And therefore you are called to walk in love by offering up yourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. Romans 12, verse 1. So how do we do that? How do we walk in love? Well, according to Paul in this section, we do so by caring about holiness even to the level of the words that are spoken of us, by us, and to us. So then, having considered the foundation of purity of speech, why words matter, let us look then at Paul's three specific warnings that we see in this passage. And first, we see in verse 3 that Paul warns them of talk of sin. Paul says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." Paul had already told them to put off these things in chapter 4, but now he raises the bar and says that these things should not even be named among them. And this command means at least three different things. First, it means, of course, that the saints shouldn't be practicing these kinds of sins. Because when these sins are discovered, and they will be discovered, it becomes a public scandal and a reproach to the name of Christ. There are numerous statistics that you've, I'm sure, all heard of, that if you consider all the professing Christians in this country as a whole, that statistically there's no difference between the rate of divorce, and probably it's the same with many other kinds and classes of sins. Friends, think about what that's statistic is telling the world. Really, what it's telling the world is that what the world offers is just about as good as what the church offers. It's telling the world that the atonement of Christ, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures don't really give you any power over sin. It's telling the world that the gospel makes really no difference as to how we live. The church often tries to couch this in religious and pious sounding language and tries to say that we're all just authentically broken, we're all just sinners, and so you come with your sin and your brokenness and we'll help you not overcome it, but learn to feel better about it. You just need to learn to know that God loves you and to live out your authentically broken lives. Friends, there is a grain of truth to that, which is why it's so deceptive, but it's not the whole truth, because God also calls you to put sin to death. And therefore, it's no wonder that the average professing Christian in this country is silently sinking under the burden of sin and dysfunction. And then they come every week to church and they smile and say that everything is okay. What Paul is saying here is it's not okay. There is abundant grace for the sinner who repents, but that doesn't mean that we should be okay with sin. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." Friends, as the church, we need to mourn when we hear of talk of sin being committed by those in the church. Our standard of sin and holiness should be that sin is not even named among us. People should look at the church and see a people who are called apart and set apart to be holy. And therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leavens the whole lump?" However, that much was clear from chapter 4. We are already told to put off those kinds of sins. And therefore, when Paul emphasizes that these sins should not even be named among them, we have a second application here before us, which is that we need to guard ourselves not only against actual sin, but even the appearance of sin, so that sin will not even be named among the saints through misunderstanding. People shouldn't look at the saints and say, I wonder if those two people are living together even though they're not married. I wonder if that man has an inordinate love of the world's riches. I wonder if he has a sinful anger problem and abuses his wife at home. I wonder how hard he's actually working when he's at work. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 calls us to abstain from every form or appearance of evil. And so, friends, even if something is not wrong, we need to strive for a higher standard of being totally above reproach so that there are no doubts about our character. And that might mean taking certain precautions to avoid even the appearance of evil. For example, when you arrive to work, how much time you spend at work talking to coworkers, what you're talking about, who you're alone with, whether there's a window on your office door or some other form of accountability. Even things like what direction your computer is facing so that you can show people that you have nothing to hide. But a third application, when Paul says that sin should not even be named among us, is that we should be cautious and restrained even in our descriptions of sin. Verse 12, which we're going to come to next week, is going to go on to say, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Even to speak in detail about specific sins can be indecent and unfitting for the assembly of the saints. And so the more we are awakened to our calling to holiness, the more we become sensitive to the grotesque heinousness of sin. And to go into too much detail only appeals to the macabre imaginations of the old man. Describing it in too much detail only wounds the innocent afresh with the ugliness of sin, and is at the same time unnecessary, since the conscience of the one who knows the sin was perfectly capable of filling in the blanks. And therefore, friends, as believers, we need to be cautious and circumspect even in describing sin. There is a way to describe sin with seriousness and solemnity and even conviction and accuracy without revealing the details of depravity that do not need to be revealed. And so the first thing Paul warns us against is talk of sin. Let it not even be named among you. But next, Paul warns us against sinful talk in verse 4. Not only should there be no rumors or allegations or graphic descriptions of sin among us, but our words themselves should not be sinful. Paul says in verse 4, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So here we see that Paul lists three things that we are to avoid. And it's interesting that all these words are what are known as hapax legomena. They're words that are only used one time in the entire Bible. So let's look at each one of these words in turn. First, he says we are to avoid filthiness. Other words that we might use to describe this would be obscenities or vulgar language. Paul says that these words are not fitting to come out of the lips of the saints. And friends, as we try to obey Paul's command, we have to realize that we may be ridiculed in the world's eyes when we refuse to speak like them. In fact, where I worked as an engineer, this was a kind of an unwritten test to know whether someone was a sincere Christian or merely a nominal one. So the kind of Christian shibboleth in the workplace. The Roman Empire once asked you to sacrifice to pagan idols. Our culture this day asks us to show our indifference to sin by using profane language. But the Christian must remember Jesus' words from Matthew 12, verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Friends, many of these words seem idle, they seem harmless, they seem careless. And so our natural tendency is that we want to excuse them because they're just filler words that don't really mean anything. Yet Jesus says that even idle words do mean something, and we will have to give an account for them on the day of judgment. Some of these swear words are simply vulgar and distasteful. Have you ever noticed that most swear words are a mix of the profane and the sacred? And so what they end up doing is treating what is holy as if it is a common thing. God's good gifts like sexuality are turned into expletives. God's attribute of holiness is joined with unclean or common things in order to profane the very idea of holiness. And even worse is when God's name is used lightly as a throwaway word that we don't really mean. It's the very definition of taking the Lord's name in vain. And so as Christians, we try to make our own substitutions, but they are still idle words that we must give an account for. And it may be that some Christians say these things in ignorance without realizing what they are saying. For example, some people may say holy cow and think that there's nothing wrong with that, but what is that but a mockery of God's attribute of holiness? Others will use an abbreviation like OMG, but everyone knows what the abbreviation means. Others will substitute something like oh my gosh, but what does that mean except that you know that it's wrong to say oh my God? Or oh my goodness, but is not goodness just a substitution for God who is good? Or oh my heavens, but God's throne is in heaven. People avoid saying Jesus Christ is a swear word, but they say G's or G. People say exasperatingly for God's sake or for Christ's sake or for heaven's sake or for goodness sake, but it's the same story. People are trying to avoid taking the Lord's name in vain by making substitutions, but all they're trying to do is say the same thing with different words. Well, in exchange for all those sinful expressions, I don't have very much to offer you. But I can offer you two words that will suit you in many situations, just saying simply, wow, or oh no. And people may make fun of us for that. But God calls us to holiness of speech. And if you're clever enough to think of something better, feel free to use that as well. Well, second, Paul warns us against foolish talking. This word actually has the prefix from which we get our word moronic. The word is literally morologia, foolish words. And here the emphasis is not so much on crude or inappropriate language, but foolish language. And in Scripture, the fool is the one who is lacking in judgment. And therefore, Paul's admonition against foolish talking is a warning to those who repeat the empty platitudes and faulty thinking of the world rather than the wisdom of God as revealed in Scripture. What these people need is to be renewed in the spirit of their mind and grow in their Christian maturity and having a biblical way of thinking about the world. And third, Paul warns us against coarse jesting. And I think perhaps this is the most interesting word on the list because I'm not convinced that the New King James translates this word correctly when it translates it coarse jesting. Because the actual word has a prefix which means good. And then it's joined to the word turning. And so a literal translation of this word would be someone who is good turning. Those who are so smooth-talking and have such an ease with words that they are quick to turn around with a comeback or a joke. So really, there's no reason to think that this word applies to coarse jesting. Those that had more to do with the first word, but rather simply a jesting. And what's interesting is that throughout the ancient world, this was actually a favorable quality. For example, Aristotle said this, but those who joke in a tasteful way are called ready-witted. There's that word for jesting, which implies a sort of readiness to turn this way and that. And Plato observed that in his day, the old, to try to please the young, make themselves lighthearted and funny and imitate them in order not to seem dour and authoritarian. So why does Paul include this kind of youthful wittiness in a list with filthiness and foolish talking? Well, Aristotle himself admits that the ridiculous side of things is not far to seek, however, and most people delight more than they should in amusement and in jesting. With constant jesting, it is easy to transgress the boundaries of holiness and go off into the inappropriate, to the unloving, to the self-aggrandizing, to the flattering, to the insulting, or to the mean-spirited. Plutarch says this about Cicero, his faculty, or his facility for sarcasm, and evtropolia, that's that word that we're considering, was seen as a virtue and an attractive feature of his court speeches, but he used it to excess, thus injuring a number of people and gaining a reputation for meanness. And therefore, Proverbs 10:19 says that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And thus, have you ever had the pleasure of talking to an older saint? And what you'll often find when you talk to an older saint is they're just as humorous and funny as ever. They've retained their witty sense of humor, but they've learned how to contain it within the boundaries of holiness, which is what we are all called to do as saints. So therefore, with these three words, Paul exhorts you to be holy in your words. He doesn't leave any room for an excuse. He doesn't give you any part of your life where you can say, I was only joking. He calls you to holiness with every word that comes out of your mouth. Your words should build up and not tear down. As we mentioned earlier, Christ is already a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord on your behalf if you believe in the gospel. But if you want your lives to be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, like we read in Ezekiel 20, we need to take care to root out sin even to the last word that comes out of our mouth. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But what are sinful words in the sacrifice of our life, but flies in the perfumer's ointment? Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Paul says, replace those sinful words with the giving of thanks, which the book of Hebrews calls the sacrifice of praise to God. Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. With such sacrifices, our words will be a well-pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, then we've seen how we are to avoid talk of sin and sinful talk. But next, Paul tells us to beware of empty words. Paul goes on in verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." Paul says this in his commentary on verse 6, "There have always been ungodly dogs by whom the threatenings of the prophets were made the subject of merriment and ridicule. We find such characters in our own day. In all ages, indeed, Satan raises up sorcerers of this description who endeavor by unholy scoffs to escape the divine judgment, and who actually exercise a kind of fascination over consciences not sufficiently established in the fear of God." And then this is the way that Calvin says these scoffers speak. They say things to you like this: "This is a trivial fault. Fornication is viewed by God as a light matter. Under the law of grace, God is not so cruel. He has not so formed us so as to be our own executioners. The frailty of nature excuses us." These and similar expressions, he says, are often used by the scoffers. Paul, on the contrary, exclaims that we must guard against that sophistry by which consciences are ensnared to their ruin. So what is Paul's argument to convince you not to listen to these empty words? Well, first he says in verse 5 that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Next, he says in verse 6 that because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And finally, he says in verse 7, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." The implication here is that even by speaking those things in verse 4, you are participating with the list of sins mentioned in verses 3 and 5 against which the wrath of God is coming. And therefore, Paul says, don't do it. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. Holiness matters. Don't be deceived into thinking that you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God if you are walking only according to the old man with no evidence in your life of holiness. Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." And so if you have been regenerated, why should you be a partaker with those who haven't? Why would God's dear children, as Paul called them in verse 1, join with the sons of disobedience, which Paul speaks of in verse 6? James says this of the tongue in James 3, verses 7 through 12. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Friends, James is right. No man can tame the tongue, but God can tame the tongue. Paul says this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. He begins by saying much the same thing that we read in Ephesians 5, verse 5. He says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And what does he then go on to say in verse 20? He says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And therefore, friends, if you are convicted this morning of God's standard of holiness concerning your speech, know that it is possible for people in the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death sinful patterns of speech. Therefore, cry out to God and he will deliver you from your sin. If you sin, turn to God in confession, for every word that you know was sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you. Friends, the Holy Spirit lives up to his name. He is both the one who is holy and the one who makes holy. Well, as we conclude, many of you are perhaps again feeling the whiplash of the gospel. We have rightly in our churches so much preaching on justification by free grace, and perhaps less preaching on striving towards holiness. But remember that the way to hold these together is by not mixing them together, but rather by keeping them separate and distinct. Remember that Christ loved you and gave himself for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Verse 2. Remember that you are saved by grace through faith alone. Remember that you are saved by Christ's works of righteousness and not your own. Remember the love that God has for you. Remember the Gospel of John. Remember Ephesians 1 through 3. Remember everything that we learned about faith and assurance. And then know, friends, know that because he loves you, he wants you to be holy as he is holy. He doesn't want you to be holy so that he can love you. He wants you to be holy because he loves you. And he will humble you from time to time. He will expose your sin. And just when you think you have everything down, he will convict you of new sins in your life that you need to learn to mortify in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is all because you are already his beloved children. It's all because he loves you and has made you acceptable in the beloved. And so I want to leave you with one final thought before we close. As we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, we should and we will increasingly be the fragrance of Christ in the world. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16 says this, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Friends, some will mock at us for being scrupulous about our words, but others, be assured, will smell the aroma of Christ and be drawn to the one who saves his people from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this call to holiness. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in our sins and misery, but that you have given us the power to overcome those sins. You have given us your word to guide us and direct us into the way that is pleasing to you. And Lord, we thank you for this twofold way of salvation, justification and sanctification. For without it, Lord, we would come to these verses trembling and fearing for our salvation. But Lord, you have so ordered it that we can be eternally secure in Christ and at the same time strive for greater holiness. And we ask for this holiness for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.